So one of the things I've been trying to, whether or not it succeeded, but trying to kind of hit on throughout this retreat is, as there's a correlation between Eve and the new Eve and the church, and we are the church, so that's how everything ties together. And this is kind of trying to wrap things up again with a meditation really on the correlation between the Blessed Virgin Mary, who is the spouse of the Holy Spirit, and the church, who is the spouse of Christ. Now, interestingly enough, I'm not going to talk a lot about Mary's spouse of the Holy Spirit, but I needed to have something with spouse in there, so I just threw that in there, and it works, all right? Sometimes when you make titles, you make the title, then you see, okay, where am I going to make this work? And I return to, I kind of return to the beginning. You remember the very first meditation, we had a little snippet from the book of Revelation, and it talked about, it's from here, it says, she gave birth to a son, a male child, destined to rule all the nations with an iron rod. Her child was caught up to God in his throne. The woman herself fled into the desert, where she had a place prepared by God that she might be taken care of for 1260 days. That was kind of one of the opening texts that we meditated on. We talked about the fact that we are invited into a desert, and we're in Lent, which is a desert experience. And the desert is a place of a lot of things. It's a place of austerity, it's a place of silence, of hardship, of confronting ourselves, also confronting the devil. But ultimately, it is a place of betrothal. These are all different things that the desert represents. And we're going to kind of close the loop by returning to the same passage, except now a more ample sample size. So in the book of Revelation, it says, then God, it's interesting, chapter 11, verse 19. I had to get this one from Scott Hahn, actually, I think. So I'm not the genius behind this. I rarely am. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of his covenant could be seen in the temple. Now, the book of Revelation is, you know, we tend to think of it on the surface level as a scary book about the end times and all these cosmic punishments, kind of like what happened to Egypt and the plagues and everything. And there's some of that in there. Actually, scholars will say that the book of Revelation follows, it is a celebration of a mass. It actually follows the same logic and structure of the mass. It begins with the liturgy of the word, which in this case is Christ giving messages to the seven churches in that particular area. By the way, if you want to visit those seven churches with me in Greece and Turkey, you know, I happen to have a pilgrimage just for you, and we've got a few spots. We can talk about that later. Or buy a raffle ticket, and you will get a 1 in 100 chance of winning, which is not bad. $250 ticket. If you lose, you're helping form seminarians, and if you win, you get $8,000 worth of pilgrimage to Greece and Turkey. Why not? So the book of Revelation begins with that, and then it goes through different stages following the structure of the Mass, okay? In this section, it says, God's temple in heaven was opened after the trumpets were blown, and the Ark of his covenant could be seen in the temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a violent hailstorm. And then a great sign appears in the sky, a woman clothed with the sun. Now, if you take the woman clothed with the sun out of context, it seems like it doesn't really fit. It's like he's talking about trumpets and angels and everything, and all of a sudden this woman appears. It's like, what's she doing here? But why is she relevant? But it's when you tie it together with God's temple in heaven was opened. What is his new temple? It is the church. The church, it's the, again, multiple analogies here. It is the body of Christ. Christ himself is the temple, the new temple, in which the new sacrifice is going to be offered. But the church, as mystical body of Christ, is the new temple. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit, amongst other things. So when John is seeing this revelation, we don't know what image or form it took, but in his mind, he sees a new temple, which is going to be the church, was opened up, and the Ark of the Covenant. You remember the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament? What was that? I hope you're not allowed to answer because you know all things. Rhetorical question. It's like when you're teaching class to little kids and you give some rhetorical question and there's always, oh, it's like, you're not supposed to answer. It's rhetorical. I was like, so the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament was kind of the, it was a vessel. It was a box of sorts, which contained in it significant relics, if you want. It had one of the tablets of the law. It had the staff of Aaron that grew buds. And it basically contained the presence of God. It was kind of like a tabernacle for us. It wasn't the Eucharistic presence, but it was God chose for his presence to dwell in this ark so that whenever the Israelites would go with this and they would bring it into battle and they would be victorious and all that, the Ark of the Covenant was the holiest thing that the Israelites had. And then when they built their new temple, they stuck it there in the temple in the Holy of Holies. And the priest would go up and once a year and offer up sacrifice in front of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. And then eventually, when the temple was destroyed, it got lost. And you're like, oh, what a catastrophe. If this is kind of like the center of liturgy, well, God allowed it to be lost because he knew there was going to be a new Ark of the Covenant. There's going to be a new temple. So the new Ark of the Covenant, which carried, so to speak, the presence of God, is the Blessed Virgin Mary, as Carol Hauslander is teaching us in the book, and you know, all these beautiful reflections on the mother carrying the child within. Well, she is a living Ark of the Covenant. She's also a living tabernacle that carries within her the presence of the Almighty and All-Holy God. And that's why immediately afterwards you see the new temple, the new Ark of the Covenant, the church and the Blessed Mother, and immediately afterward a great sign appeared in the sky, a woman clothed with the sun. Okay, now it makes sense. Now, the woman clothed with the sun is simultaneously, especially in John's theology. For John, whenever he talks about woman, he'll use the word woman a lot in his gospel, it's always an analogy of the church. And you could say secondarily it's an analogy of the Blessed Mother, but again, in John's gospel, how does Jesus address his mother? Woman. Didn't say mom. It's funny, he calls God Abba. You would think he calls dad, you know, which is dad pretty much or something like that. But his mom, he doesn't call her like, hey, mom. In John's gospel, he calls her woman. And again, he's elevating her to the status of the church and like the woman, the new Eve, the archetype of all womanhood, of all femininity, this new creation, the recreated woman. He doesn't need to do that with God because it's kind of understood. He's already God, so yeah. You're not going to get any better than being God. So here it says, a great sign appeared in the sky, a woman clothed with the sun, who is simultaneously the church and the Blessed Mother. And the symbolism here, clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. To be clothed with the sun, the sun here represents ultimately God and God's grace. She is clothed with God, absolutely enveloped by God, transfigured, you know, compenetrated with God. Everything about her oozes God. It is her garment. And like a garment, it also protects her and beautifies her. The moon under her feet, the moon is a symbol for time. You know, the Jewish calendar was a lunar calendar, and we know that, you know, roughly every 30 days, the moon goes through its cycle, right? So again, whenever you see these apocalyptic messages from Jesus about the end of the world and the destruction of the temple and all this, and he'll start talking about the moon will fall and the stars will fall. Okay, that is a symbol for time. And here, the moon, time being under her feet, means again that she, the church and the Blessed Virgin Mary are for all times. And this creation that God has created, the cosmos, is destined for eternity. We don't think about this too often. In the Creed, we say, I believe the resurrection of the body and the life of the world to come. Amen. There are going to be eventually be a new heavens and a new earth. Well, I don't know exactly what it's going to come to, you know, some sort of cataclysm, seemingly. But physical nature will be, in the end times, at the last judgment, the physical universe, somehow or other, is going to also be completely redeemed. And it will be just like you and I will have glorified bodies. Right now, there are two bodies in heaven, Mary and Jesus. They're the only two physical bodies that are there. Eventually, we will all have glorified bodies. Because if, when Satan, you know, we are made of body and spirit, and we said in the first meditations that Adam was the priest of all of the cosmos. He offered up the cosmos on behalf of cosmosness to God. And we, you know, humanity, because we are spiritual, we are able to offer up, to speak on behalf of all of the rest of material, like the priest of physical creation, right? If physical creation was not going to be part of the redemption, it would mean that in a certain aspect, Satan won. Because he pulled down body and spirit, right? Matter and spirit. So for there to be a complete victory on Christ's part, he had to redeem, or he has to redeem, the physical universe as well as the spiritual universe of humanity. That's why there are going to be a new heavens and a new earth. And the moon being under her feet basically is saying that the church is destined for eternity. Time will be under the feet of the church in the sense that it, from now on, it's, you know, all times forever will be under the influence, if you want, of the Blessed Virgin Mary and the church. And on her head, a crown of 12 stars. That's an obvious analogy to the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles. Jesus likes 12s, so he does things in 12s. I personally think 10 is kind of a cool number. I don't know why he couldn't just stick, you know, you got 10 fingers and 10 toes, but I'm not going to argue with him. He's God. He's probably got some reason that I don't know about why 12 is a better number. So there you go. She was with child and wailed aloud in pain as she labored to give birth. Now, I have a hard time picturing the Blessed Mother wailing aloud in pain as she labored to give Jesus birth. But the church most certainly wails in labor pains to give birth to new converts, so to speak, to bring about redemption, to bring so that Christ will be born in the hearts of us. And a new sign appears, a huge red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on its head were 7 diadems. Its tail swept away a third of the stars in the sky, which is understood to be that a third of the angels in heaven became devils. They followed Satan and hurled them down to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman, and so there's this whole ongoing saga here, but what we see is something interesting. The dragon is constantly persecuting the woman and the child. And the woman keeps escaping. She fled into the desert where a place had been prepared, where she could be taken care of. Later on, the devil chases after her, and she's given the wings of an eagle, and she flies to another part of the desert and again escapes. So the devil, realizing he was defeated in heaven and there's not much he can do up there, wants to wage war on earth where he can still try to cause problems. And the devil, because you and I are made in the image and likeness of God, he absolutely abhors all of us. That everything that is made in the image and likeness of God, the devil wants to destroy. So what does that imply? Well, you are a spiritual soul, first of all. God became man, so he hates the fact of humanity, the fact that God would deign to become one of us. But we said earlier that we are made for relationship, right? We are incomplete without relationship. And that we have distinct and complementary natures as men and women. So Satan is on a rampage to destroy the identity of masculinity and femininity in the world. And to, you know, these strange hybrids and hodgepodges and confusions of, you know, gender ideology and identity, that comes from straight from the devil. Because God made us in his image. John Paul II had a beautiful way of putting it. He said, with the creation of Eve, there were now two different ways of being human. Okay? So God made us. There are two different ways of sense of living out our humanity and reflecting him as image and likeness of God, two different dimensions, very much like the Father and the Son are two different ways of this divinity. And he made us to create families that would also image the Trinity. And therefore the devil hates the family and is relentlessly attacking the family. So when we see the family under so much attack, and actually in Fatima, it wasn't in Fatima, but it was Sister Lucia, the last of the Fatima visionaries to die. Two of them died very young, and then Sister Lucia became a Carmelite nun and lived to like 100 or something like that. She made it into the 21st century. But she said, because she had had apparently a handful of other apparitions throughout her life, and she said that the final battle will be over the family. The final attack of the devil, if you want, over the family. So it's all related, obviously. If you destroy masculinity and or femininity and the concept of what the family is, I mean, it's, you're attacking every dimension by which man is imaging the Trinity and glorifying God. But the interesting thing here is in this passage, Satan is constantly on the attack. He attacks us because we reflect God. But Mary doesn't seem to pay too much attention to him. She doesn't go on a rampage and try to attack him. Even though John doesn't go into it, John makes Christ the center, which is proper. The church here and the Blessed Mother are the ones under attack, and Christ is the one who personally counterattacks and brings about the victory. And there's a lesson to be learned there. Yes, there are going to be times that we have to pick up the sword and vanquish evil, but realistically, how are we going to do it? The only way that we will vanquish evil, really, is if we keep our eyes on Christ. We allow him to do the work. We make him the center. Kind of like when St. Peter was walking on water and he got distracted and the Lord help me, and he started drowning. Why? Because he took his eyes off of Christ. But at the same moment, his redemption came precisely by calling out to Christ and letting Christ be the one. And this is going to be the path of the church. It's the path of the Blessed Mother. When I read this passage, I'm reminded of an article I once read by Cardinal Ratzinger, future Pope Benedict. And he was talking about Satan. He said, you know, we tend to think of St. Michael as being the counterpart of Satan, kind of the adversary of Satan. He says it's actually wrong. The adversary of Satan is not St. Michael, it's the Holy Spirit. But in terms of what is their mission. Because in a sense, St. Michael only counts because he's in service of God. God is the center point. St. Michael is just somebody who says, yeah, I'm on God's side, so I'm going to fight for him. And he has received this mission, and God has bestowed upon him a lot of power. But the center for Satan is always God. And if he attacks one of God's creatures, it's only as a way of getting to God. Again, the movie Nefarious does a great job, by the way, talking about all that as well. You know, he makes it very clear. We absolutely abhor and despise you, but we don't really, in a sense, we don't care about you as much as you're worth anything. It's just a way to get to God. Mm-hmm. And we want to, anything we can to sadden or whatever, to hurt God in any way, we will do it. And if that means we will waste our time with people like you, then we'll do it. So that was kind of Satan's logic. And this shows up later. So why is the Holy Spirit in particular the adversary of Satan? Well, the name Satan Here in this passage, it says, the huge dragon, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceived the world. Okay, so what are we talking about? The word devil means the divider. It comes from two words in Greek, dia and bolos, he who divides. And Satan means the accuser. So you have the divider, who is the accuser, who deceives the whole world. What is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit's primary function is unity, unity in love. That is what he does. I mean, obviously God is God, but if you were to say each one of the persons of the Trinity, kind of what is their specialty? It is unity in love. So the Blessed Mother doesn't directly wage war with Satan, but what she does is she tries to glorify God at all times in all ways. Her emphasis, her focus is always on God. The church doesn't go around, attacking all the time. The church wants to bring people, make Christ the center, and draw people to Christ. As I said, sometimes there will be moments, circumstances in which, in order to bring people to Christ, you have to do away with the other. You have to, defeat the arguments and things that are preventing people from getting to Christ. It's very much like your programs of life in that regard. A program of life that is all about avoiding bad stuff is not a good program of life. Just avoid doing, I've got 10 bad things and I'm going to just stop doing them all. That's not a good program of life. Program of life that is good is saying, okay, I have these obstacles, but now I'm going to work on this virtue as the gateway to enable me to love Christ more. The focus is always positive growth in Christ by means of positive means. There may be some things that you have to take into consideration. I've got this bugaboo that I know I need to avoid. Fine, avoid it, keep it there, but that's not the center of a program of life. God doesn't want a bunch of people who go around not doing any wrong. An avocado doesn't do any wrong to anybody either, and it doesn't love. It doesn't glorify God the way that a human being is meant to. A human being who sins and gets up and repents and does all kinds of horrible things that an avocado is not capable of, and nonetheless has his moments of converting in humility and tries to glorify God, at least in certain moments, gives far more glory to God than an avocado that just sits there and doesn't do anything. Right? So our goal is not just to avoid being bad. Our goal is to love God, to glorify God, to live in intimacy with God, make him the center of our lives, let him manifest himself through us. And avoiding the bad is only in as much as those become obstacles to letting God work in us and through us. That's the only reason evil is because it prevents us from loving ultimately. And I am going to kind of leave you here because otherwise I'll just do what I always do and keep talking. So in the remainder of the passage, which you may or may not choose to use, you will see what I was just talking about, the fact that Satan persecutes us, the church and the Blessed Mother, in response, simply focus on God. And Christ is the one who, even though it doesn't show up directly in these texts, in the whole rest of the book of Revelation, the Lamb is the one, and the rider of the white horse, and all this is the one who constantly shows up and brings about the victory, okay? So practically speaking, what does this mean for me and you? Well, you and I are about to go back out of this retreat center into a world in which the seven-headed dragon is waiting. He's out there in society, and society will try to persecute any time that we try to follow Christ or reflect Christ or speak about Christ or do anything at all in our personal lives or in our social and public lives. The seven-headed dragon will be there. How will we be victorious? Well, we will be victorious the same way that Our Lady does in the book of Revelation. She turns to Christ, and he is the one who brings about the victory.